Good morning to you. You know, 9 o'clock is pretty early to come to church, and I just want to say thank you for joining me. Next week, Denver will be here because Kimberly and I will be out of town, and then the following Sunday, there's no Bible study. I think it's July 4th or something. I forgot why. Anyway, that's what Mitchell Cooper told me, and everything he says is right. So so it'll be 2 weeks or 3 weeks from now, we'll pick up on this study. So Denver will be teaching next week, I think, from Ecclesiastes. And then we'll be back into our study. This study takes us pretty much through the end of August, if you want kind of a, if you're a planner. I was talking to a lady at work this week, and I said, she's a good planner. Women are better planners than men, usually. And I said, planners win. She says, I know. It's like, if you're out in front and planning things, you're always ahead of the game. So that's our schedule, and I just wanted to share that with you.
You're welcome.
We are in the life of Elijah. The life of Elijah, specifically these chapters, 1 Kings 17 and 18 and 19. That's kind of our subject matter. And we've been basically going pretty methodically, but we're going to take a big leap, Lord willing, this morning, and we're going to cover the rest of chapter 17, 1 Kings 17. So, if you own running shoes, you can put them on. I'm going to read our passage for this morning, kind of in total, and then we're going to dive right in and try to learn what the Lord has to tell us about this passage. In 1 Kings 17, verses 2 to 6, it basically tells us that Elijah had retreated to the brook Cherith. And then he's being fed by the ravens, he's being watered by the stream. And then we get to verse 7. We're going to start with verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink? And as she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. Remember, drought, famine. Verse 12, as surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. As a kid, when I came across that passage, I was always just struck with the bluntness of her message. It was just so unlike anything in my experience. And we'll see how God uses it. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Give me your son, Elijah replied. We're going to see, by the way, that Elijah doesn't correct her. Elijah has very little to say about this incident. Elijah's almost as troubled and as confused as she is about why the child died. Give me your son, Elijah replied. He took him from her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying, laid him on the bed, and then he cried out to the Lord. O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Remember, effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. You have another example of it here. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house he gave him to his mother and said, Look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God and the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray you would open up this passage of Scripture to us. May it be an encouragement to us. May it be a challenge to us. And Lord, may we see Christ between the pages. And I just pray your blessing on our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have the handouts, may help you follow along. It's these notes. By the way, this is Gustave Doré again, my favorite artist. I love Gustave Doré. He did etches. I don't remember when he lived, 1800s, 1900, early 1900s. But anyway, this is the widow's son being returned to her. I'd like to remind us to start off, who is the main actor? I should say who's the main actor in Kings? We're reading these stories. We feel Elijah going through his ministry. We feel the widow. We feel her frustration in her famine. We feel her loss of her child. But who's the main actor? Kings is the word of the Lord. It's all about the word of the Lord. That's what Kings is. Kings is that example where God's on the stage and we're in the audience. Even though God's going to use people and pieces and ravens and brooks and kings' right-hand people in Obadiah, he's going to use all these people. But in essence, it's his word. When you read this passage, the word of the Lord is repeated for us over and over. It's the word of the Lord that keeps coming to the front because the word of the Lord is the main actor. And all the lives and the summation of the activity behind the scenes is really secondary. Whether you associate with the widow or whether you associate with Elijah is not the main point. The main point is the word of the Lord and what do we have to learn about the word of the Lord. And it affects us here in this passage. And so, we read that. There's a couple of scripture slides I didn't copy for you for sake of space, so you can figure that out. So here we have an example, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. It was the word of the Lord that led Elijah from the brook Cherith to Zarephath. And so God's command, the brook dried up, Elijah's going, well, what's next? And God immediately comes and says, go right now to Zarephath. And God's command is going to break up Elijah's time of waiting into two different periods. And what we're going to see is that even though the word of the Lord has left the nation of Israel, remember, it's now at the brook Cherith east of the Jordan. It's outside the nation of Israel. It's outside God's covenant people. You need to feel this a little bit like Ezekiel, a little bit like the presence of God is moving and he's trying to get the attention of his people. In the example of Ezekiel, the presence leaves the Holy of Holies. It goes and resides over the temple. Then it goes and resides over the east gate of Jerusalem. And then it goes and resides over Mount Sinai. And then it's taken up to heaven and Ichabod is written. And you don't see the glory of God again until Christ enters the temple at age 12. The glory of God returns. That concept of God is moving. These two chapters, these two, a play in two acts, Brook Cherith, Zarephath. This play in two acts is going to have a movement of the word of the Lord. It feels like the word of the Lord has come to a standstill. The people aren't obeying it. And here Elijah has been sequestered in these really obscure holes in foreign countries. The word of the Lord appears to have been stymied, come to a complete stop. We're going to see that that's not the case. It, in fact, is moving. It is accomplishing its will. And so, by contrast, nothing has changed in Israel. They're not obeying the word of the Lord, but there's still famine and drought in the land. And so, the people are stopped. Word of the Lord is not stopped. The people are stopped. They are under this, accept at my word, there will be no rain. And covenant wrath continues to dominate the Lord's people. Remember, 3.5 years, drought's going to run for 3.5 years. Instead of the heavens telling the glory of God and the firmament showing His handiwork, here you have the heavens are telling the anger of God and the firmament is displaying His wrath. It's the opposite of what you would have in Psalms. God's motivation in using His covenant wrath is equally unchanged. And this is something that's hard for us to understand, but His deep longing, His deep longing for His people is evident as much in withholding the rain as it is in bringing it again. We don't feel it that way a lot of times. When we have dry parts of our lives, we don't feel the closeness of the Lord. We don't feel His movement. When He disciplines us and chastens us, we feel stopped sometimes. But in fact, He is loving us all the way through all of that. The rod and the staff are comforting. But it's not how Elijah is going to experience the drought. Elijah, the representative of the Lord, is going to be cared for by the Lord by this miraculous power, ravens at Cherith and the widow at Zarephath. And so, I'm sorry I don't have the map, but if you could go with me in your mind's eye and remember the map of Israel. So you basically have the Jordan River here. You have Samaria over here. And I'm not going to invert it because I'm not that clever. Samaria over here, you have basically God calling him to Brook Cherith over here, east of the Jordan. Okay. God is now going to say, go to Zarephath. He tells us exactly where Zarephath is. It's in Sidon. It's in the region of the Sidonians. It's way up here. He's got to go by the Sea of Galilee. He's got to go way up into the upper left-hand corner of that map that we looked at. Yes, except it's not quite on the map, so I'll just show it. Way up here, there's Zarephath. You know, if it's off the map, it's a long way away. So here's, he's fed by ravens here. Here's Samaria. All right? So this is where he came to Ahab and said, it's not going to rain. God sent him here, and now God's going to send him way up here. What do you know? Who's up here? Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Who's Ethbaal? He's not a very common household name. That's Jezebel's dad. Tyre is up here, Sidon. In your mind, can you hear the Old Testament Tyre and Sidon, kind of that drumbeat always put together? Tyre and Sidon are bad places. This is where the word of the Lord is not honored at all. They are actively working against Yahweh. They're actively giving themselves to idol worship, and they've now exported all of that evil into Israel by way of exporting Jezebel to be the wife of Ahab, king of Israel. Make sense? So when we read the scripture, we have to ask ourselves the questions, why? There's two times why comes up in this passage that really matter. Why is God going to take His word and He's now going to send it and He's going to bless one person in particular way up in the region of Sidon? He's going to take His food, He's going to take His water, and God is going to bless this widow and her family. And He's going to just keep leaving. And like I said, it's like Ezekiel. The word of the Lord is going to just keep going further and further from Israel. And what we see is that actually, when God said, okay, brook dried up here, Cherith, there's Brook Cherith. When it dried up here and you have to go all the way up here, the word of the Lord was actually deepening the judgment on Israel. No longer am I just going to allow the word of the Lord to be fed by ravens directly. I'm now going to allow my prophet to be fed by God's enemies. He's making an emphatic point with Israel that the word of the Lord is now continually moving away from you. And so I want you to have that in mind. And Thomas, thank you for finding that. That's really, really helpful. It says the word of the Lord came to Elijah specifically. And whenever you have that understanding, you know that the Lord's trying to tell us something. It wasn't just for Elijah. He's trying to tell us that the word of the Lord is on the move, and we need to understand why. Yes. All right. So we made the comment that Zarephath is in the region of Sidon, and it's intensifying His judgment on Israel. At Cherith, God was isolating His people from His word. But at Zarephath, He was replacing His people. Hey, you're not my covenant people anymore. I'm going to give the covenant to the Sidonians, to one home in particular. At Cherith, God was sustaining Elijah directly. At Zarephath, He chose a human instrument outside of Israel. You know, couldn't God have made the widow that He was going to bless come from the 7,000 inside of Israel who did not bow the knee to Baal? Couldn't God have made the widow come from that group of people? Couldn't God simply have protected Elijah with the 100 that Obadiah had protected, 50 prophets over here, 50 prophets hidden in caves over here? Couldn't God have just said, hey, Elijah, go join that group and stay there. Obadiah will provide for you. Yes. God's got options. He's not bound. He's got choices. And He chooses now specifically to send His prophet to Zarephath, to this one widow. It's not for nothing. There's a reason behind it. And I didn't put it on here, but I want to refer to Luke chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, because the Lord, Christ, is going to make reference to this passage. And I want to read it, and I just want us to have it in mind because it's informative on why the Lord chose to send Elijah to a widow in Zarephath. Luke 4:24 says, I tell you the truth, He, Jesus, continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. He's going to make an example of Elisha. And there were many in Israel's time with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Okay, what's going on? With this passage, Jesus is saying, this example, this Elijah passage, wasn't just for the Israelites. I'm making a comment about the New Testament church now. This is one of those grappling hooks that God's pulling the history together. Obviously, the Israelites in Jesus' time, they were frustrated. They were infuriated that God, that Jesus would even claim that the blessings of the people of God were now going to go to the Gentiles. Yet it happened historically. And what was happening at Jesus' time? Israel, in Elijah's day, was rejecting the word of the Lord. And what was happening to the word of the Lord? Cherith, Zarephath. What's going to happen in Jesus' time? They're going to reject the Messiah. You reject me, you reject the covenant blessings. And guess where the covenant blessings go? They don't go nowhere. They go to the Gentiles, just like it did in Zarephath and the widow at Zarephath. And so the mention of God's favor to the Gentiles is infuriating to the Jews. But we have to see the connection that the blessings of the law, the blessings of the covenant, go with obedience to the covenant. It's required. It goes together, right? As the old saying goes, many people sow their wild oats and then pray for crop failure, right? I want to do and then not. It's not. It doesn't work that way. In making this connection between Israel and the church, God, Christ, declares the incident significant in the life of the early church. I want to make a further connection from Exodus chapter 12. I'm not going to turn there. But in Exodus chapter 12, God is going to institute the Passover. What happens in the Passover? What happens in the Passover is you put blood on the door in the appropriate way, and you are passed over, and your children are not, your firstborn's not killed. That's Passover, right? In here, that's Passover for good. In here, God is passing over his people for good. He's not passing over his people to not give them harm by not killing their firstborn. They are rejecting him. He's passing them over. And we need to understand the God of the universe is not required to give us his truth. He's not required to give us opportunities to repent. He's not. And if people in today's time, as well as in the Old Testament time, reject the word of the Lord, this book, and one day we'll cover the transition kind of from the word of the Lord to Christ becoming the covenant for us. You reject the gospel, God's under no obligation to give us 3,700 chances, right? And so you can send away your day of grace. You absolutely can't. God will say, fine, your fate is now sealed. I move on. It's a serious matter. The people of God isolating themselves from the word of God is a serious matter. In fact, turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. We've mentioned that Kings starts with Samuel, and it ends at the end of 2 Kings with the Assyrians and Babylonians deporting Israel and Judah. And I just want you to hear this kind of with your own ears in 2 Kings chapter 17. And I'm going to skim through this and read it somewhat quickly, but I want to make a couple of points. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea because Hoshea had been Shalmaneser's vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he sent envoys to Egypt to basically help him out so he doesn't have to pay Assyria anymore. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria. Why Samaria? Because Ahab's dad set up the palace in Samaria. That's where the palace was. In the ninth year of Hosea, verse 6, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halah, in Gozan, on the Habor River, in the towns of the Medes. You should start hearing echoes of the prophets who are going to minister now to the exiled Israelites. Some of these, Gozan, the Habor River, some of these places are going to come up in those prophecies. Verse 7, this is the point. Remember, word of the Lord, and God's going to allow the action to continue, and then he's going to come out as the all-knowing narrator, and he's going to tell you why stuff happens. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshiped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all the towns. They set up their sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. Pause. This is Elijah's Israel. This is who he's working with. These are the people that are not hearing the word of the Lord, the judgment that has come on them for however long we are in the period of Zarephath when Elijah goes north. They're not responding. It hasn't been a deep enough problem yet. Verse 11, at every high place they burned incense as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshiped idols, though the Lord had said, you shall not do this. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets, Elisha, Elijah, even Joshua and Moses, turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law. You see law capitalized? How many people is law capitalized in your Bible? Anybody? One? Two? This is the, why is law capitalized? Because it's a proper noun. This is the law. This is the Pentateuch. It's not just a law. It's not just a group of decrees that are kind of collectively, loosely make up the law. No, it's the law. Very clear commands from the Lord. And it's not just the law. It's the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servant the prophets. But they would not listen, were as stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he made. What's the covenant? The covenant's actually the law as well. Rejected the covenant he made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and they themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them. Do not do as they do. And they did the same things the Lord had forbidden them to do. For sake of time, I'm not going to continue, but you get the point. But can I make a point? God takes enormous amounts of time, your time, just to read his perspective. Yeah, I get it. They were idolaters. No. God's going to say exactly what they did and why they did it and how it provoked him and the law that they had violated and what the consequences were. Not a small thing to God. In our modern society, have you ever told somebody to kind of shorten their story? Have you ever, the hand motions, have you ever done that? Much to my embarrassment, I do this very rarely to Kimberly because she's very good at telling stories. And they are inclusive. Women do this because, I'm sorry, it's not a, maybe it is sexist. But they tend to tell the whole story. The guy tends to tell, it's kind of like Princess Bride. There's too much, let's sum up. That's the guy, right? the girls, like, and then they said this, and you feel like, man, do I have to live this conversation in real time? Can't you just tell it to me? No, God's going to make you live the conversation in real time. You can't just say they were bad and God judged them. Not good enough for God. He's going to explain it, and he's going to explain it again. He's going to explain it again. And so these judgments that are coming, the Lord, verse 19 of what we're reading, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. By the way, the tribe of Judah makes it another 8 chapters. They fall in 2 Kings 25. And so the Israelites, the fact that they didn't respond to the word of the Lord, they didn't even care that the word of the Lord was working in their nation, it's significant that Christ calls out and makes a point of exactly why Elijah was leaving the nation of Israel and going to Zarephath. Okay. Yes.
I was just thinking about this. I think this corroborates or similar to judgment.
I love the word corroborates. It's underutilized. Go ahead.
In Romans 11, it talks about, Paul talks about making Israel jealous.
Yeah, yeah.
So would you say that's similar to what's going on here?
Oh, that it was clearly the Jews' reaction in Luke, right? They were... You could say jealous, but jealous to the point of anger, to the point of picking up stones to stone him. They were frustrated. Yes, absolutely. That's a good point. So the word of the Lord is here seeking refuge inside a heathen kingdom. I don't know. Hold that thought. We're not going to turn to it. Isaiah 23. In Isaiah 23, you've got judgment coming. Tyre, Sidon are equivalent to Assyria and Babylon. At the time of Elijah, these were the bad guys. These were the worst guys. This is equivalent of the Israelites returning to Egypt. Hey, we're going to go back to slavery. We're going to go back to foreign gods. We're going to go away from the Lord. Sidon, we don't hear it that way because it's archaic to us. But Sidon and Tyre, as if I had the map again, but that's okay, you don't have to turn to it. Up here in Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon were two port cities. Tyre especially. Sidon was 25 miles north of Tyre. The merchants of Tyre ran the globe. They were the adventurers, they were the explorers, they were the merchants. Tyre was super wealthy, again, which is why all that prosperity was imported into Israel and they started worshiping foreign gods. But you just need to, when you hear Tyre and Sidon, you need to hear the cities of man that are the enemies of the city of God. So our passage tells us that the Lord has directed a widow there to supply him with food. We don't know what direction that took. We don't know that when Elijah asked her the question, you know, give me some water, give me some food, that she was like, oh, okay, I had a dream the other night. We don't know how that link was made. We don't know that Elijah knew what widow it was. It may have been like, Lord, I'm going to ask a question of Rachel, whoever, you know, says I'm going to water for you and I'm going to water for your animals. Let her be the one. That kind of thing. We don't know. But clearly God had been working in both of their lives. Okay, so this next passage. When he came to the town gate, a widow was gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. Absolutely aggressive comments. It would be like walking to the bum on the corner, not a bum, God loves them, but just destitute, on the corner and say, give me $1 million and bring me a bar of gold while you're at it. That's what it was. Everywhere people were dying. The famine that was on the God's people had now affected the nations around them. Let that be a lesson to us. As goes God's people, goes the nations around them, right? We're the kernel. The nations need the church. They have to have the church. They have to have God's people. We're the ones with the gospel. They need that. The ultimate life of the entire community of the United States, wholly dependent on the church. We drive. And it was here that the famine had made it. The judgment that came on the people of God was now affecting the unsaved. As she was going to get it and bring me a piece of bread, as surely as the Lord your God, or the God of Israel, it may say in your version, as surely as the God of Israel lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm going to gather a few sticks, take home, make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. All right. Excited. So Elijah's going to say, would you bring me a little water in a jar and please bring me a piece of bread? We have to not humanize the scripture. This was all done at the word of the Lord. Elijah wasn't being a jerk. He wasn't. He wasn't being harsh. Hey, he wasn't taunting her. Hey, why don't you give me a little water? No, this was done at the word of the Lord. And you have to understand that because that is unfolding our understanding of what's going on with the word of the Lord. This is exactly the command of the Lord. This is Elijah's message on Mount Carmel. Remember, when Elijah goes to Ahab, he says, as the God of Israel lives, there won't be anything but judgment except at my command. On Mount Carmel, he's going to say, why do you halt between two opinions? If God is God, if Yahweh is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. But stop straddling the fence. He's going to make the same exact message of the widow. Exactly the same. How long will you waver between two opinions in that passage? But in this message, will you bring me a little water? He's requiring her to now respond to the word of the Lord. How long will you not respond? Here's your chance to respond. I want you to know there is no human explanation for this conversation. It's impossible to put yourself into the condition of the widow who was already clinging to life and had one breath left, basically. And Elijah asked for that breath. The Lord is always asking everything of his people. That's reality. We water down the commands of the Lord. We water down the demands of the Lord to something we think we can negotiate and give. But that's not the Lord from his perspective. He's always demanding everything. He's always demanding everything. And he demands everything from this widow. Would the nation of Israel give him everything? No. They wouldn't give him anything and chose to run from him. A small comment, as surely as the Lord your God lives. Some theologians think that this is an indication she was a convert to Judaism. I'm just here to say, we don't know. We do know that the word of the Lord's going to do something different in the next couple of verses that's going to cause a whole new level of understanding of Yahweh. And so what is clear, she does understand, maybe she just understood this guy's an Israelite and because of his language, I'm going to say, I'm going to take an oath by his God. We don't really know what it means. She was a polite widow. So Elijah says, don't be afraid, go home and do as you have said. First, make me a small loaf. We read this. Note that the promise is to give the woman exactly what he asked of her. The promise is to give the woman exactly what he asked of her. you give me flour, you give me oil, and I'll give it to you back. This is always the way with God. He never asks for something he doesn't supply. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, God demanded Adam to exercise dominion and be fruitful. And remember, God says, and he blessed them. He gives Eve to Adam to enable him to be fruitful, and he gives the animals to Adam to enable him to exercise dominion. We don't think this way because we're not animal people, unless you're a dog or a cat or somebody, some pet kind of thing, but you're not thinking this way. But to the old agrarian society, animals were everything. You can't do work without animals. And so you had to get control of those guys, the ox and the mule and the horse. That's the definition of blessing. God giving you, God enabling you to do his will. Definition of blessing. That's how we're blessed in Christ. Can you do the will of God outside of Christ? No. Can you be a nice guy outside the will of Christ? Or outside of Christ? Well, you could pretend, but you're not really ultimately righteous. And so we are blessed in Christ because we receive the ability. God gives us the ability. Whenever God gives us Christ, and I'm not going to, but whenever God gives us Christ, and there's all kinds of passages, what's he giving us? He's giving us the ability to do the law. You're required to do the Old Testament law, but not anymore, because Christ did it for you. That's how Christ became a covenant. You have the law with all of its demands, its promises, its blessings, its judgments, its curses. You have the law. We're not able to fulfill it. Israel wasn't able to fulfill it. If you had been an Old Testament Israelite, you wouldn't have succeeded either, nor would I. And so this law is there. Christ now comes and he becomes the law. That's why he's a covenant. That's why he's cut. That's why that cut a deal, cut a covenant. Christ is the living fulfillment of the animals in Abraham's promise that are divided and eviscerated. That's Christ. How does he become the law? He says, it falls on me, and I take all of that bloodshed that was personified in the covenant ceremony with Abraham on me. But note that it is the provision of Christ that matches the requirements of Christ. This is, by the way, how Christ can say, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Why? Because he's providing all of it. If you are trying, A.W. Tozier said, the problem is many people are trying to believe without ever intending to obey. That's a losing game. You will always be frustrated with the law of God if you're just trying to believe and not obey. And we're going to see the widow does something far different. Note as well the provision of Christ's presence. Go into all the world and lo, I will be with you always. The provision always matches the requirement. I'm not saying in human terms it's not difficult. I'm saying that faith sees through to the provision. Anyone who demands the Lord is asking too much, as she could have done, is not responding in faith, is lacking in faith. So the word of the Lord here is going to call for a response. Faith, unbelief, or unbelief, conversion, or aversion. No, by the way, she had no time. She had no time. Hey, Elijah didn't say, hey, widow, why don't you go home and talk it over, and we'll talk next Sunday when maybe you're a little more convicted. There's no time. When the word of the Lord comes, the time to act on it is now. When it shows up. When you hear a sermon, the time to respond to the sermon is the day and the time of the sermon. It's not, hey, you know what, I'm going to study these things and maybe I'll come back to them. It's like C.S. Lewis. when the demon was trying to prevent his subject from accepting salvation. He said, and then I reminded him it was time for a bit of lunch, and I knew I had him. All I had to do was distract him for that one lunchtime period, and all the previous conviction evaporated. The time to respond is now. No psychologist is up to the job to manage this woman's what is required of her. So she does respond. Her faith reaches out for the powers of heaven, and heaven embraces the earth. I want you to see something really important. And if I don't get to all my notes, I don't care, because this is really important. The Lord did not respond because of her faith. It wasn't because of her faith. It was when her faith was put in practice. And this is really important. He did not respond because of her faith. He responded because she went to make a cake for the prophet. That's when the miracle occurred. And what we need to understand is that he was telling her, if you believe, if you obey, I will bless you. It was contingent on the response. Contingent on the response. And I want to tell you, it's no different in the New Testament church. No different. In fact, turn with me to James chapter 2. I'm going to read a passage here, this 2 Corinthians passage first. So against the backdrop of Hebrews 11, what is Hebrews 11? By faith, faith chapter, we understand the worlds were formed by the word of God, right? So the things are seen, were not made by things we can see. And then it's going to go through this pantheon of faithful servants of God. And what is it going to say every time? By faith, so-and-so did something. They're always going to do something. They're always going to demonstrate their faith. Faith doesn't exist as an internal concept inside of you. It is something the Lord gives you as a gift. I'm not saying that. But it always is evident by an external action. Always. Always. And I encourage us, by the way, punchline, even before we read these passages, punchline, I encourage you, take what you know to be true about the word of the Lord. Take what you know that God is working on your life this week and determine to act more faithfully. How do you know you're going to act more faithfully? Because you're going to act. You're going to do something. You're going to put something aside. You're not going to make provision for the flesh. You're going to minister to somebody. You're going to act. That's faith. That's faith. Faith is not, I believe, in some kind of mental capacity. Not faith. Faith proves itself by acting. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it's always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken to us by the glory of God. Faith is defined by the response to the promises. That's faith. James chapter 2, I have it written down, so I'm not going to turn to it. Hopefully you have it there. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without your deeds, and I will show you by my faith, I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Even the demons have an intellectual assent that God is God. He's likely more powerful than them. They've probably figured that out. Right? They believe that. And they tremble before the higher power. Not faith. Not faith. Do they have faith? No. Because why? They haven't committed anything to the Lord. They haven't acted on that faith. And they're not going to. Their fate is sealed. Your fate's not. We can act on the word of the Lord. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he believed? No. He was considered righteous for what he did. That's faith. When he offered his son Isaac on the altar, you see that his faith and his actions working together. Yes, he was motivated by an internal desire. But that if that internal desire never sacrificed Isaac, would it have been counted as righteousness? No. It's got to be action. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. By what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But the previous sentence just said, it's not an ethereal, you know, mental belief. It's a belief that resulted in sacrificing Isaac. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. I never understood this passage until studying this Elijah section. I didn't get it. Yes.
It says, by faith, when he was tested, James referred to the test. He was declared righteous earlier prior to circumcision. Third after.
Yeah, this is approving his faith.
So, by faith, when he was tested, and he proved himself
epic. Similar to the widow. Yeah, thank you, Jay. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did? If she had said, hey, I think you guys are going to win, and she doesn't hide the spies, does she save herself and her family? No. It's what we do. When she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, faith without deeds is dead. Faith, by the way, is the body in this illustration. I would think faith would be the spirit. No, faith is the body, the spirit, animating, that's the word I want. When the animating power of faith is deeds, not vice versa. And I want us to get that because that's what's being asked of the woman. Final thought, and I'll, I don't know if it's on, no, we're going to stop here. Okay, final thought on this slide. I just want to ask you a question. Can God be bound? No. Not physically, right? Right? Can he make a rock, you know, too big for him to pick up, those silly, you know, studies? Right? No, he can't be, but he can absolutely be bound. God binds himself every day to his word. God constricts his future choices based on his past promises. He binds himself all the time to his word. Why is he judging Israel? Because he's bound himself to his word. Why is he reaching out for Israel in love and responding in judgment to the covenant so that they'll come back to him? Because he's bound himself to his word. And if you look at even back to Hebrews, you look at this, and he swears by himself. God, when we were talking about Abraham, Hebrews 6 tells us, and this is my concluding thought of part of it. I want you to know I'm telling you the truth. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, right? The widow swearing by the God of Israel. God is swearing by the God of Israel. I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. After waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging, that's my NIV version. I like the King James, immutable. God wants to make the immutable nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, his original promise and his oath taken by himself on top of the promise, those are the two immutable things. We who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Impossible for God to lie. Numbers is going to say, God is not a man that he should lie. God binds himself all the time. He binds himself to his word, and so should we bind ourselves to the word of God. I encourage you, act more faithfully this week in accordance to the word of God. You don't have to think about it usually. You probably know what to do. Act on it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the beauty of it. God, thank you that you're calling us and giving us an opportunity to respond to your word. I just pray that it would be, it always is. But God, I pray that it would be sharp and powerful in our lives in a way that is effecting a response and not in a way like Israel where it was hardening, not just the ground, it was hardening their hearts. God, I pray that you would use your word in our lives, our families, our church. In Jesus' name, amen.